Well, good evening again. I guess it's the first time I can say good evening. Good evening. Nice to see you again. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 2 while I just briefly set up. It's been a joy to be with you today and to spend some time in the Word. And I was encouraged this morning when I was talking to Stephen March. He told me that his son asked who was speaking, and Stephen told him that Mr. Cretney was speaking. And his son said, "The one with white hair?" And Stephen kindly said, no, the one speaking today doesn't have white hair." Which you'll have to tell my kids that because they think I do. But made me feel young for a moment, Stephen, wherever you are. Thank you. We're in John chapter 2 today, this evening, and I've just been meditating a little bit on this scene that has some very practical lessons for all of us. Maybe we'll begin by reading the first half of the section. John chapter 2, we have two scenes. We have a scene at a wedding in Cana, and then at the second half of the chapter, the Lord Jesus goes down to Jerusalem and cleanses the temple. And this morning, if you recall, we were thinking about Peter's sermon. And the thrust of his message was that Jesus is who he said he was. He claimed to be the Son of God, and he proved to be the Son of God, as demonstrated through the miracles, or the signs more specifically, through his resurrection and through fulfilled prophecy. And taken together, that evidence brings us to this conclusion that Jesus is the Son of God, and if that's true, which it is, that demands a response on our part. And the audience to whom Peter was speaking there in Acts chapter 2 was to repent. And to repent means to bring my thinking into alignment with God's thinking, to agree with God about who I am as a sinner and to agree with God about his solution. Well, this evening we're going to see that Jesus, as the Son of God, also demands a response from his own people, from us. And as we make our way through this chapter, I would suggest to you that the prevalent thought here at the wedding of Cana has to do with obedience, which we'll see as we make our way through it. And as we consider the cleansing of the temple, holiness. And it's interesting that this was the beginning of his public ministry. This was the first miracle he performs. And really, we would do well to take note of these things, because what was true at the very beginning of his ministry is certainly true as he continues to minister through, not here in the physical body himself, but through his mystical body, through the spiritual body, which is the church. And these lessons are just as relevant to us today as they were when he first taught them. So we're going to look at, first of all, the wedding of Cana, and we'll read the first 11 verses of John chapter 2. "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus said unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother said unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." Reminds me of a little sign that my parents had up in the kitchen when I was a boy that said, "Obedience is not obedience unless it is done now." And this is the idea: whatever he says, do it. Verse 6, "And there was set there six water pots of stone after the manner of purifying of the Jews, containing two or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bare it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the wine that was made, tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and said unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Our Father, we bow, and we would just ask that by your Holy Spirit we would have good understanding of your word, and not just that we would understand it, but that there would be application. We well recall the words of your Son when he said, If you know these things, happy are you if you do it. And so help us to obey, help us to live out the truth that you are about to show us from your word. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. A few general observations just before we consider the Lord's interaction with some of these individuals here at the wedding. There's a lot of folklore, a lot of speculation about what Jesus did in his, as a child growing up. Did he do miracles? Did he, we've just read right here, verse 11, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. Just a little mental note, we can't speculate on anything about Jesus prior to this moment. We know that he was born. We know that when he was 12, he went into the went to the temple and had question-answer period. And then up until and beyond that, we don't know anything else about what happened in the early life of Jesus. I just wanted to point that out because there's a lot of speculation. There's books and all kinds of things out there about what Jesus did in those first 30 years. We don't know. This was the beginning. This was the first miracle that we have recorded in the Word of God, and this is where we begin. So I just wanted to point that out. The second thing I wanted to note was that this was the first miracle, the first sign, and it's interesting that the last sign recorded in John's Gospel was at a funeral. And I just thought that was a lovely thought, that the book ends of his earthly ministry. One starts at a wedding, and his last one was at a funeral, which reminds me that whether in times of great joy or in times of great sorrow, the Lord is with us, and he will never leave us. And somebody said he adds joy to the wedding, and he removes sorrow from the funeral. And what a great thing to have the Lord at hand as we go through all of the ups and downs of life in between those two peaks, from the heights to the lows. Different lenses. There are many who have looked at this wedding through various lenses, and they're all legitimate and helpful and insightful. Some have approached it from a sort of a moral perspective and have observed that the presence of Jesus, the attendance of Jesus at this wedding, in itself endorsed God's institution of marriage between one man and one woman united before God. And this is a good reminder, too, that, you know, we live in a day where marriage is viewed as a failed idea, and it's ridiculed and mocked. But we come back to this, and Jesus personally attended this wedding and endorsed the sanctity of marriage. And so there's that lens that we could look at this through. There's also the typical lens, not typical in the sense that we use, like, oh yeah, that's typical, but as in a type, a bit of a picture where we see Jesus replacing the Jewish institutions symbolized in the pots of water with the choicest of wine that took place in the hidden place. It was out of view to others around there. The miracle, you know, these servants went down, filled the pots with water, brought the water to the governor. He dipped it. He took it, and it was wine. So the miracle in itself was out of view. And some have seen in this a lovely picture of how the Jewish institutions had become like those pots, cold, hard, and empty. And what were those pots doing there anyway? What was the purpose of the pots? Well, they were filled with water for the, as we read, for the purifying of the Jews. And we go back in the book of Leviticus, and we read all kinds of rules and regulations concerning the cleansing and the water, and that was all God's idea. But when we read in the Gospel of Mark, we discover that this was no longer God's idea. What they were doing with the water was excessive. They went beyond what God said. God said basically to cleanse their hands, you know, before they eat. Well, when we read in Mark, we read that they were cleaning their cups and their pots and their brass vessels and their tables. And in fact, it's called the traditions of the elders. This was man-made religion. And so here comes Jesus now, and he's going to take those pots, and he's going to, in one sense, in turning the water to wine, almost symbolically replace that Jewish institution with that inner heart working, bringing joy into the inner person, not as a result of anything we do externally through the washing of the water, but that which happens on the inside in the heart. So there's that lens, and that's a helpful view as well. And what I'll mention briefly, another lens that some have looked at this little scene through is the lens of prophecy, prophetically. It's not coincidence that this wedding appears here in John 2, where it does. Because when you look, and others have observed this too, if you look over the first two chapters of John, this is the sequence. And take careful note, it's rather remarkable. At the beginning of John 1, we go back to before time. In the beginning was the Word. And then we move along and we see the creation of the world. And then we move rapidly to the introduction of the law in Moses. And then we come to Elijah, the forerunner who announces the coming of the Lamb of God. And then we see the arrival of the Lamb of God. And then we see the Lord Jesus calling followers to himself, including Peter, who he calls the stone, a bit of a glimpse at the church, the habitation that God would make for himself made up of living stones. And then what comes next? This wedding. And so we almost see this lovely chronology right from back before time began to this wedding yet future. And we can get a bit of a glimpse of God's prophetic program. And that's helpful as well, too. We could think about how the Lord has fit all these events together. But this evening, I would like to look at this little scene through the lens of relationship with the Lord Jesus. Because we see Jesus sort of on a very, very practical level. He's interacting with people. And this is what the Lord wants with us. We have a real living Savior who wants a relationship with us. We read in Revelation 4:11 that the reason why he created us was for his pleasure. And so as he interacts with these people, we're going to learn some practical lessons, I think, that will hopefully help enhance our relationship with the Lord. So first of all, we think about the Lord and his dealing with, with Mary. And that's in verses 1 to 4. And let's just review that. John 2, verses 1 to 4. We read in verse 3, "And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, They have no wine. Jesus said unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour has not yet come. They have run out of wine." This is a big deal in the culture of the day. The financial burden of a wedding landed on the bridegroom. Thankful that I don't live in that day. That was a heavy, hefty bill to pay. And if anything went wrong, if they came up short with the wine, or if something was wrong with the food, they opened themselves up to a possible lawsuit. It would be something to be remembered for years and years. They would remember, oh yeah, you remember the wedding of so-and-so when they ran out of wine. Oh dear, I can't believe it. It was just a shame to the family. And so this has happened. They've run out of wine. And Mary, turns to the Lord Jesus and says, they have no wine. Now, just as a side note, You have to admire Mary for that, don't you? Like, as soon as there's a problem, she turns to the Lord right away. How often when we encounter a problem, we try to figure it out or we talk to all kinds of people, and that's not necessarily a bad thing. In the multitude of counselors, their safety. But it's like the very first thing she did was she turned to the Lord Jesus. A good lesson, good little practical lesson for us to be instant in our turning to the Lord when there's a problem. But nonetheless, the Lord Jesus has this rather curious exchange with Mary. It could well have been that Mary, knowing the role that Jesus was going to fulfill as the Messiah, could very well use this as the moment to introduce himself as the Messiah, to perform a miracle in front of the guests, in front of those who had gathered, and sort of make himself known. The Lord Jesus indicated very clearly that that was not according to his Father's schedule. And he makes a statement, and he says, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me?" Woman. Ooh, that's a bit abrasive to the ear, isn't it? I can't. My mother is here, and it's nice to see you, Mother. I can't imagine calling my mother woman in our current age in which we live. But Dr. Vine helpfully points out that the word woman here is not a term of reproof or severity, but one of endearment and respect. And we see the Lord Jesus using this term elsewhere in the Gospels. For example, when he was on the cross, he spoke to his mother, "Woman, behold your son," pointing to John, the one who would take care of you. Or the woman caught in adultery, brought before Jesus by her accusers, and after he exposes their sin as well, and they all had laughed, he tenderly, graciously looks at this dear lady and says, "Woman, where are your accusers? Where did they go?" Or when after the risen Christ lovingly appears to Mary Magdalene at the tomb and says to her, who's weeping, last one at the cross, first one at the tomb, you have to admire the love of Mary Magdalene, he says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" So in all of these other occurrences, the Lord Jesus is not being harsh. He's not using that term woman as a term of reproof or severity, but one of tenderness and compassion. And so he turns to Mary and kindly says, "Woman, what have I to do? What does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." So we see here in this little lesson in the Lord's exchange with Mary, there's a shift, a transitional shift that takes place. We read when the Lord was in the temple as a boy, and Mary and Joseph thought he was with them, but he wasn't, and so they went back and they found him. We read that when he went back, he was subject to them. He was subject to them. And all growing up, the Lord Jesus subjected himself to his earthly father and earthly mother. We have reason to believe at this point, as we go through the Gospels, that Joseph had probably died at this point. And in the culture of the day, when the husband died, the responsibility landed on the woman and the firstborn son, which of course would have been the Lord Jesus. And so up until this point, you know, he had been all about subjecting himself to his parents, learning and growing in obedience, as it were. But then he makes this statement where it's like this master-servant relationship, this mother and son relationship has transferred into a master-servant. And he speaks now and indicates that he is now operating according to his father's, his heavenly father's schedule exclusively. And you notice that at that point, Mary doesn't say another word about it. She just turns to the servants and she says, "Whatever he says, do it." Now, here is a very practical lesson for all of us. We like to work and operate according to our own agendas sometimes, and sometimes we like to check in with the Lord and ask him to bless our plans. Mary would give to us by her example that it should be the other way around. We recognize his authority, and we obey because of who he is. I've shared this poem with you before, probably, but it's one of my favorites. It's called Broken Dreams, and I sort of thought of Mary as I thought about this woman who turned to the Lord when there was this problem and then just left it with him, resting in who he is. It goes like this: as children bring their broken toys with tears for us to mend, I brought my broken dreams to God because he was my friend. But then instead of leaving him in peace to work alone, I stuck around and tried to help in ways that were my own. At last I snatched them back and cried, "How can you be so slow? My child," he said, "what could I do? You never did let go." And Mary would show to us the value of just turning to the Lord, presenting the problem, and then leaving it with him. Interesting, another little side practical note. You know, these words that Mary spoke were the only recorded words of Mary in John's gospel. And as a matter of fact, we don't even see Mary's name appear in the gospel of John. And we don't see her again until the cross. And there's a bit of a correlation, I think, between our sense of who the Lord is and our sense of who we are. And I know Mary didn't purpose it and plan it that way, that those would be the only words of hers recorded, but it seems to be that way, doesn't it, in the life of faith, that as we grow in our understanding of who the Lord is and our appreciation of his authority, we just sort of fade away, or that's the way that it's intended to be. We sort of fade away. There was a Bible teacher named P.L. Tan, and he quoted another when he wrote this. He says, "I can tell when a Christian is growing." This is great. This is a great quote. "I can tell when a Christian is growing. In proportion to his growth in grace, he elevates his master, talks less of what he himself is doing, and becomes smaller and smaller in his own esteem until, like the morning star, he fades away before the rising sun." That's, I think, beautifully demonstrated in the example of Mary. She recognizes that this Jesus, who grew up in her home and subjected himself to her authority growing up, is now taking his step into this public ministry, and she has no more questions. She just says, "Turn to the servants," and she says, "Do what he says," which brings us now to this next little section, verses 5 to 8. And the lesson we learn in his dealings with the servants is we are to obey even when obeying doesn't make sense. Just read this little section again. His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now, the issue, the problem in this at this wedding was not that they lacked water. They lacked wine. They ran out of the wine. And our human logic would have kicked in, mine would have anyway, if I had been told to go get water instead of going to look for the wine. Now, when we think through to what that would have entailed, consider this. They would have had to carry approximately 9 to 12 gallons of water, that's about 45 liters, in one pot, one water pot. So in total, that would have been about 120 to 150 gallons of water back from the well. Now, you know, I certainly would have been wondering, well, again, you know, out in this hot sun, back and forth, when the problem was that the wine had run out, not the water. But they didn't ask questions. They obeyed, even when it didn't make sense. And not only did they fill the water pots, but we read that they filled it to the brim. If they had only filled the pots halfway, they would have only gotten half the wine. So their obedience wasn't only instant, but it was total obedience. It was full obedience. It was what they were asked to do. Unlike Peter, remember when Peter was out toiling all night fishing, and Jesus said, well, cast out your nets again in the morning when Jesus came. He said, cast out your nets, and his first response was to apply human logic and say, that just doesn't make sense to me. Why would I do that? I've been out all night. But in contrast, we see in these servants instant obedience and full obedience. And so it's no surprise that the blessing resulted. And obedience is one of the proofs of our love for the Lord Jesus. You know that? Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey me. And so we would do well, as we think about these servants, we would do well to examine our own hearts and say, well, is there something the Lord's asking me to do? Maybe something I need to stop doing. You know, I was talking to my sister this morning. We were remembering the fact that in the Lord's estimation, sin isn't just doing what we shouldn't, but it's not doing what we should. And when we take to heart, you know, the things in my life that either shouldn't be happening or things that I'm doing that I'm not doing that I should be doing. And the Lord Jesus calls upon each of us to obey, and he delights in obedience. And, you know, as a father, I experience this. And this is what I try to convey to my kids. You know, every act of obedience, I sort of visualize it this way for my kids. It's like the heart of God fills up with joy until it overflows, and then it comes down and it lands into our hearts. That joy overflows and lands in our hearts. And that's the kind of joy that we experience when we obey. So anyway, just a little thought from these servants, the importance of obedience. Then we come to the host of this party in verses 9 and 10. We read, when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, the inferior, and you have kept the good wine until now. The lesson here, we are to obey even when God doesn't appear to be working. Now, what I noticed, what I appreciated about this part of the story is that that little phrase, did not know. He didn't know. The master of the feast, the governor of the feast, he didn't know. There were two things that he didn't know. First of all, he didn't know that the wine had run out. He didn't know that. He just thought that the best wine was being saved until the end. And the second thing he didn't know was where this amazing wine had come from. So in other words, here he's carrying on and he has no clue what the Lord had just done. He was just going about his regular business, and in the background and behind the scenes, the Lord Jesus accomplished this tremendous miracle. Now, I wonder if in heaven the Lord Jesus is going to show us, I'm sure he will, all of the ways he was working behind the scenes when we had no clue what was going on. Our loved one who's sick, death of a loved one, the loss of a job, loss of friends, or whatever the case might be. We see something and it appears like God is not doing anything. And yet, behind the scenes, the Lord was doing something that was so wonderful that it actually was for the blessing of those who had gathered at the wedding. It was for their blessing because it was the best wine. These folks offered their best wine at the beginning, but when the Lord performed his miracle, it made their best wine taste bad in comparison. Interesting, isn't it? They thought that their best was at the beginning, but then they tasted what the Lord brought, and it was like, wow, this makes what we thought was the best taste horrible. And so when the Lord is working behind the scenes, it's always for our blessing. And then the second thing is that when he's working behind the scenes, it's always for his glory. Because at the end, of, in verse 12, we read, oops, I think I have it on the screen here. Sorry, verse 11. We read that Jesus manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him. So just a couple little interesting observations here at the wedding, that the Lord Jesus is dealing with these individuals, and there's this thought of obedience, that understanding the authority of the Lord in our lives and how it should result in our wanting to obey him just because of who he is, as we see in the case of Mary. Obeying even when things don't make sense, going and filling up these pots when what they needed was the wine. And then just carrying on, even when it looks like the Lord isn't doing anything, because he is doing something. And one day he's going to reveal the wonders of what he was accomplishing when we didn't see it in our lifetime even, perhaps. Well, we come to the second half of the chapter, and this is now at the temple down in Jerusalem. And in verse 12, we read the words, "And after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, and make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine own house has eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he, Jesus, spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." Now, time is running out. I just want to bring out one very helpful observation, at least to me. The Lord is... He's incredibly upset at what has happened. You know, it's interesting to note that Jesus, in his dealings with people, and even when he was brought to trial and crucified, whenever he was persecuted, Peter writes this. It says that when he reviled not. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Peter writes that. And yet here, there's a very strong response. And it would seem to me that when he was personally being attacked, he was like a lamb led to the slaughter, opened not his mouth. But when the glory of his Father was assaulted, he responded. And it was swift, and it was very clear that he guarded the glory of his Father very carefully. And we would do well to learn that lesson too. The temple was meant for the glory of his Father. It was his Father's house. And they had taken something that was intended for his Father's glory, and they perverted it, and they turned it into something that was horrible and sinful and evil. Now, what's the lesson for us? Well, in in the Gospels, even in the New Testament, throughout the rest of the New Testament, we find two different words for the word temple in the English, two different words. And I'm no Greek scholar, but I'm certainly thankful for those who are and are helpfully able to point these things out. There's the word heron, and I did not pronounce that correctly, but that is the only occurrence of this word in the New Testament. It is in 1 Corinthians 9:13, which is the word referring to the whole of the temple, including the outer courts and the porches, the public part where anybody was allowed to go to. The other word for temple is the word naos, which is referring to the inner sanctuary of the temple, the tabernacle as well, which is the Holy of Holies. This is the word that the Lord Jesus used in this little conversation. He says, destroy this temple, naos, and I will take it up again in 3 days. Now, John Heading puts it better, much better than I can put it. But listen to what this means. John Heading writes, the body of the Lord was the holy of holies where the Son resided as he moved and worked on this earth. His body was the holy of holies where he resided as he moved and worked on this earth. Now, great is the mystery of godliness. That ought to just cause us to worship, that God came and tabernacled. He dwelt among us. He came in flesh and dwelt among us. That's a miracle. And he uses very clearly in this little interaction, he uses the word naos. And he is disgusted with what man has done with that temple. And he says, I'm going to deal with this because I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise again. Now, this is the practical application for us. This word naos also appears throughout Paul's epistles when he refers to, first of all, in Ephesians 2, verse 21, and I'd like you to turn there briefly because this is worth noting. As we're thinking about this idea of holiness, Ephesians 2 and verse 21. So here Paul is writing about the universal church, and he says, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto a holy temple in the Lord. This is the universal church. And here is this glorious truth made that the church, the universal church, is considered the holy habitation of God, the holy of holies, where God dwells. He doesn't any longer dwell in buildings made with hands, but he dwells in his church. His church is the naos, the holy temple. But we go on to read in 1 Corinthians 3:16, the same word is used again concerning the local church. Just go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. Know ye not that you, that's in the plural, that you, plural, are the temple, singular, the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, the idea is not just the universal church, but the focus is getting narrower, and now we discover the local church. Scotley Gospel Chapel, Brockview Bible Chapel is considered the naos. The Spirit of God dwells among his people in the local church. But it gets even more narrow, this focus, as we turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, just a few pages, and verse 19. And here he's talking about the individual Christian. He says, what? Know you not that your body is the naos? It is the temple. It is the holy of holies where the Holy Ghost dwells in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own. So, what is the practical takeaway? As we consider the way the Lord Jesus dealt with this temple that was being polluted, defiled, and my own personal private life, is there anything in my life that's defiling me? Is there anything that's defiling our local church? Anything defiling the universal church? We can't fix all the problems. We can't fix other Christians. We can't fix other local churches. But you know what we can do? We can deal with my heart. I can start here. And Peter says that in 1 Peter 3:15. He says, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. He says, make your heart, a sanctuary where God feels at home. Is there anything in my heart, anything in this temple, that makes the Lord very uncomfortable? Oh, to God, that we would have the same zeal for this temple, this temple, the universal temple, that the Lord Jesus had as he went into that temple and saw what was going on. And may the Lord give us the courage to deal with things that need to be dealt with in my own private life, that I might be a clean temple, a clean vessel in the hand of God that he can use as he continues to build up his church. Well, those are just some thoughts from John chapter 2 and how the Lord delights in obedience and he demands holiness. And we can take some lessons from John chapter 2, I trust, and apply them to our lives with the help of the Holy Spirit. In closing, I have 4 minutes. I didn't ask permission. I hope it's okay. But I just want to give you a very brief ministry update on some of the projects that you can be praying for. And then we'll close in a word of prayer. EPI, here is a book I highly recommend. I just finished typesetting this one. This is by Brother Peter Kerr from Elk Lake area up northern Ontario. It's called Election and Predestination. So when I got this manuscript, it was pretty big. The story, though, is so amazing. He was a teacher at Cortha Lakes Bible School, I'm sure you know, and he taught the doctrine of Calvinism. I'm sure you're familiar with that God chooses some to be saved. So this is what he taught in Bible school. He then got sick. He was laid. He was in bedridden for a year and couldn't even pick up his Bible. And so he just laid there and he listened to the audio Bible time after time after time again for the whole year. And at the end of the year, when he was sort of able to get back up and at it again, he came to the conclusion that there were things that he was teaching in Bible school that he didn't find in the Bible. So he says he hit the reset button. And he just started with his Bible, and he started from Genesis right to Revelation, and he looked up all the references to election and predestination, ordained, decreed, and all of that. And he wrote this book. This is basically the fruit of his studies, and it is phenomenal, and it's biblical, and it's gracious, and I can't recommend it highly enough. I have a few little testimonials on the back. I'm getting old, I think. I can't see unless I move my glasses off my face. But I have, so Keith Kaiser mentioned it's refreshingly humble and straightforward. Brian Gunning writes, the author, oh, this is bad. The author quotes liberally from Scripture and gives a truly biblical analysis of this important subject. And then there are others who have pre-read it and given us some little reviews. I highly recommend it. I threw lots of charts and graphics in there for the young reader who likes pictures and things in books. So that should be out within the next month, Lord willing. So I highly recommend that. So that's what I've been doing with EPI. And then as you might know from, if you read our Impressions newsletter, which I hope you do, I included a little update on our work with School Ministries. School Ministries is a ministry that's headed up by Rob Sullivan, who I know you are aware of. He's the executive director. And in the states, they have built into their legislation in some of the states 1 hour release time for religious education. So kids can literally leave school for an hour during the school day, go to a local church, and be taught the gospel. Which is an amazing opportunity. So I was asked to write the curriculum for the middle school kids, which is grades 5 to 8. And so I've just completed writing the year one curriculum. And so there's 30 lessons in year one. There will be 30 lessons in year two and 30 lessons in year three. And they're all gospel focused and basically takes children from Genesis to Revelation. And every lesson, as you can see here, these are some of the lessons, starts with an object lesson and moves into a group activity, leading to sort of a whole group where the teacher provides instruction, and then there's a final challenge. So they all sort of follow the same format, hands-on, and is, I think, going to be helpful for this school program. They currently reach about 48,000 kids across the states, and they project at the rate of growth that they'll reach about 1 million in the next 5 years. So if you can pray for that, we'd really appreciate it. I have been invited to also write the elementary curriculum as well, and they reach 350,000 kids a year. So that's very exciting. And then finally, Uplook.tv. I encourage this ministry very much. We have about, in the last 4 years or so that Uplook TV has been operating, we've produced almost 400 videos. And these videos are about 5 to 6 minutes long. Some are longer. We have some series that teach the church and a series that teaches the doctrine of salvation, 16 different gospel terms. Highly recommend it. But for the most part, they're about 5 or 6 minutes long and a great investment of your time. You will, instead of flipping through YouTube watching cats and funny home videos, Uplook.tv. This is great, great, encouraging, uplifting ministry. So I appreciate your prayer for that, and I think we'll just close off in a word of prayer now. Father, we bow, we give you thanks for your son. We thank you for just how gracious he is. We see him even at this wedding and the way that he dealt with different people and the lessons that were learned. Lord, help us to learn these lessons. We want to be pleasing to you. We want to live lives that are honoring to you because you're worthy. You deserve that. And so we recognize that we can't do this on our own. It's not going to be accomplished through just our willpower. We need the power of the Holy Spirit at work in our hearts and lives that we might seek out to be vessels that are pleasing and honoring to you. Father, we pray that if there is anything that you're calling us to obey or perhaps something that's defiling these temples, that we would deal with them and get these matters dealt with so that we could make progress in our walk with you, and that you would be just joyed to see lives that are lived out for your glory. So we ask all of these things in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving you thanks now. Amen.